hot, hungry, alone, and tempted. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew by taking us into the wilderness. There, Jesus is led by the Spirit to face the devil. 40 days without food, 40 days without comfort, 40 days without relief. What unfolds is no ordinary temptation, for here stands the true Son, the true Israel, the last Adam, to do what they could not. Where Adam fell, Christ obeys. Where Israel failed, Christ stands. Tested beyond every other son, Jesus answers with the Word of God. He does not seize bread, demand proof, or bow for kingdoms. He obeys. And in that obedience, he conquers. Because before the crowds, before the miracles, before the cross, he stands against Satan. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 19th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, The Obedient Son in the Wilderness.
If you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. It has often been said that a man's character is revealed when he is hemmed in, deprived, and cornered, not when he is comfortable, when he is hungry, when he is opposed, when he is alone. Matthew chapter 4 shows us the Lord Jesus under precisely those conditions. He is in the wilderness. He has fasted 40 days. He is hungry. And there the devil comes. The devil comes not to trouble him only, but to assault his sonship by tempting him. But here in weakness and hunger, Christ stands. He stands as the obedient Savior his people need. Our passage will be Matthew 4, 1 through 11. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 3, verse 13, so you can hear the context of Jesus' baptism as we look at this passage. So Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Holy and sovereign God, we ask now, Lord, for your help. Give us reverence before your word, as well as submission, Lord, in our hearts. Set Christ before us in his obedience, in his victory, in his saving work. We ask in his mighty name. Amen. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 shows us a decisive battle. This battle follows Christ's baptism, in which the Father has spoken from heaven, the Spirit has descended upon the Son, and now Christ stands at the threshold of his public ministry. And then the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in a way, Matthew is giving us a pattern that governs the whole ministry of Christ. It is the Father's declaration followed by Satan's assault. The anointing of the Spirit leads Christ into conflict, or is followed by conflict. The kingdom enters this fallen world through the obedience of the Son. Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. He is the true Israel. He is the last Adam. The passage therefore demands that when we interpret it, we look to Christ himself, and then it teaches believers how to fight temptation as we have union with Jesus. And once again, we need to start by seeing the contrasts that are set before us. You have Adam in the garden. He's provided for everything he needs, and he fell. You have Israel. Israel stood in the wilderness under God's daily provision, and Israel failed. Jesus stands in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, and he obeys. Adam grasped at what he thought God was withholding from him. Israel grumbled against God, preferring even their slavery than to being under God's hand. But it is Christ who trusted and submitted. The devil's attacks here focus on his sonship. Twice the devil says, if you are the Son of God. Satan seeks to turn the Father's own declaration that we just read at the baptism of Jesus into an instrument of temptation. He presses Christ to use his sonship for his own privilege, for his own private relief, to demand visible proof of the Father's care, to seize glory that bypasses the road that the Father has laid before him. Under every proposal lies the same poison. Distrust the Father. Take what is offered. Refuse the path of obedience. And that poison runs throughout the human race. We see it in Eden, in Adam's fall. We see it in Israel's wilderness wandering. We see it in every unrenewed heart. And the text, therefore, exposes man as it reveals Christ. It shows us the Savior we need. It shows us the warfare that we as his people must face. And it shows us his obedience that secures our salvation. Matthew writes here in verses 1 and 2, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." He was led there. He was led there. Sometimes in our temptations, we wonder, how did I end up here? Jesus is led into the wilderness. He is led into this conflict. He enters it under divine appointment. The Spirit leads him. We could say God governs the whole event in his righteousness, even as Satan enters this event in malice. And testing and temptation, Scripture joins these truths together without any confusion. God tests for holy ends. Satan tempts for wicked ends. James 1:13 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Jesus said, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is where we need to understand that the same trial, the same circumstance can serve different purposes in different hands. God proves, God refines, Satan deceives, Satan destroys. The Lord rules over both. Joseph would tell his betraying brothers in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Even the wilderness here carries significance. Israel was tested in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we read this, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So Israel was humbled in the wilderness. Israel was exposed in the wilderness. Their unbelief came into light there. Trials do not create faith as much as reveal it. The Spirit led Christ to the wilderness to show that he recapitulates and fulfills Israel's history. By the way, the 40 days also carries the same idea. Israel wandered for 40 years because of their unbelief. Moses fasted for 40 days on a mountain. And then we have Elijah who traveled 40 days in the strength that God gave him. And these threads converge in Christ. He stands in continuity with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. He gathers up the history of Israel and he surpasses them all. Then Matthew says, which is probably the biggest understatement that we read in this section at the end of verse 2, he became hungry. Hungry after fasting 40 days. I'm just reading verse 2, I'm hungry. Now, we may think that this is an unnecessary statement for Matthew to make, but he is showing that Jesus, the Son of God, is truly man. He did not assume a phantom body like the Gnostics would later teach. He took true human nature. He knew bodily weakness. He knew hunger. He knew what it was to be weary. He entered the conditions of our life, yet without sin. And this also guards us from the confusion concerning the temptations of Christ. His temptations were real temptations. Jesus' suffering was real suffering. The pressure against him right now is real pressure, such as you and I would feel. And yet his holiness is absolute. He is the eternal Son in true human nature. There is no evil in him. He cannot become corrupt. Yet he endured the full weight of the assault. His obedience is not just a show, in other words. It is holy obedience under real trial in the nature that he assumed for our salvation. Now, let me bring in some needed application here. Listen. No Christian should interpret hardship as a sign of divine displeasure. Let me say that again. No Christian should interpret hardship as a sign of divine displeasure. The Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. One of the reasons I wanted to read that last section in Matthew chapter 3 is because I wanted to remind you of the Father's love and pleasure in the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the trial follows immediately. Providence often places obedience in the path of suffering. Some of God's people sin at this very point. They read affliction in their life as God's abandonment of them. They accuse God in their hearts. They treat their personal ease as the measure of God's favor. I'm going to break this to you. The Christian life is not an easy life. Right? The symbol of Christianity is an execution device. This passage, of all the things that it does, it must correct that judgment. The Father's love and severe trial are actually seen together. Sometimes when we feel like we're getting buried, remember that sometimes God's burying is his planting. He's bringing up a crop. The consequence is also humbling. No man grows beyond the need for vigilance. Christ has just been baptized, then comes the assault. Many fall through presumption. They think temptation belongs to weaker saints. That thought is the door to ruin. Scripture says, watch and pray. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The consequences are also consoling, though. Christ knows what costly obedience feels like. He knows what it is to obey in bodily weakness. Some of you know that. He knows what it is to stand under the pressure. Therefore, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. We read from Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like us or like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to aid of those who are tempted. Now let's move on in the text. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. We read here, and the tempter came to him, or the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Satan attacks Jesus at the point of his bodily weakness, right? He has, after 40 days of not eating, he has this gnawing hunger. His body is screaming for sustenance. And the proposal appears, at least at the surface level, to be reasonable, right? Bread, that's lawful to eat. Hunger is real. It's not a sinful desire. The power to solve the problem is present. Again, Satan frames the matter in terms of his sonship. If you are the Son of God, in other words, use your privilege for yourself. Relieve yourself now. Act independently of the Father. Set aside this posture of yours as waiting on the Father for everything. Solve the problem that's before you. It's within your power to do it. And so the issue actually concerns more than food. The issue concerns the Son's relation with the Father. Will Christ define life by created provision or by the Father's word? Will he seize relief on his own terms or receive what the Father has appointed for him? 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Jesus answers this assault from Deuteronomy 8, 3, and I want to read this to you in its full context. He humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Moses interprets Israel's hunger in the wilderness. God humbled them. God let them hunger, and then God fed them with manna. He taught them, in other words, by their hunger, that life rests upon his word. Israel failed that lesson. They treated their need as proof that God had failed them. So what did they do? Well, they grumbled. They grumbled against his providence. Listen, Jesus takes the very text that recalls Israel's failure to highlight that he is the obedient son. He trusts the Father in the place where Israel rebelled. You see that? Now let's step back for a moment and look at this. Understand that temptation often begins with a lawful desire that is seeking unlawful fulfillment. Food is good. Sleep is good. Marriage is good. Sexual desire is good. Work is good. Rest is good. Human companionship is good. Relief from pain is good. Yet when desire rises above the word of God, desire becomes a tyrant. Men often justify sin appealing to felt need. Hunger becomes a plea for indulgence. Loneliness becomes a plea for purity. Financial pressures become a plea for deceit. We just filed taxes this last week, didn't we? Frustration becomes a plea for sinful anger. Exhaustion becomes a plea for a neglect of duty. The flesh says, I feel all of this pressure upon me, therefore I'm at liberty. Scripture says, the Father knows what you need. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Excuses, listen, excuses are the fig leaves of a rebellious heart. We're still trying to sew them together. Now let's bring this home a bit. Some are ruled by appetite, the stomach rules, or the phone rules, lust rules, the craving for comfort rules, the desire for human approval rules over you. And then we take these masters that rule us and then we give them politically correct names or Christian polite names or however you want to word that. What do we name them? Well, we call them things like habits, pressures, stress responses, temperament, coping mechanisms. It's just my personality. You know, I can't help it. I was wired this way. God calls for repentance. When desire commands and obedience yields, idolatry is at work. Remember, grace does not excuse sin. Grace trains us for war against sin. What you worry about most in your life likely reveals what you trust God with least. That's not all we learn from this passage, though. This is a packed passage. Christ teaches us how to resist temptation. Note, he answers, it is written. He uses the written word. He uses the word rightly. A starved Bible life produces a weak conscience. A weak conscience yields quickly. You know, people say, well, you know, my conscience isn't convicted in that way. Really? If you have a starved conscience, then how can it be convicted toward the things of God? Listen, a quiet conscience is not always a clean conscience. Many wonder why temptation prevails over them. And the answer is that their soul has been left unfed. Scripture is neglected in their life. Public worship has been treated lightly instead of sacredly. Secret prayer is abandoned in their life. Their mind has been filled with junk and left empty of truth. And when temptation arrives in force, the person falls. The remedy is to feed your soul. Read the word, hear the word, memorize the word, meditate on the word. Bring your mind under the rule of God's word. Look at how the son refuses to test the father's care. We see this verse 5 and following. Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The setting before us changes. It's now the holy city, the temple. He's on the pinnacle of the temple. The temptation now moves from appetite to presumption. Satan quotes Psalm 91. In other words, the devil is the one saying, it is written. Did you catch that? A text, this is sobering because a text can be twisted into many things. Heresies that the church has fought against have always been couched in biblical terms. Unbelief and holy language have often gone together. Jesus tells us that a polished outside can still hide a tomb inside, right? So Satan uses Psalm 91, and his use is corrupt. He tears the promise from its context and purpose. God's promises of protection sustain obedient trust. They do not authorize man to create a crisis and then demand intervention, which is what Satan was getting him to do. Satan urges Jesus to force a visible display of God's divine rescue. He's trying to get Jesus to turn trust into a test. He wants Jesus to demand proof of sonship from God. Jesus answers from Deuteronomy 6:16. And let me read the full verse. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now the text refers to Massah, where Israel tested the Lord. This is found in Exodus 17. This is where the people thirsted, and then they quarreled. And their conclusion from that is they said, is the Lord among us or not? That was their sin. Now, understand that God had already judged Egypt before their eyes. He'd already split the Red Sea and led them across dry ground. He'd already been feeding them with manna in the wilderness. Now, you got to understand the context here. And yet they demanded further proof on terms that they themselves had set. Their unbelief sought control of the situation. They wanted sight instead of faith. They wanted God to submit to their conditions. Jesus refuses that path. He trusts the Father without falling into the devil's trap of getting him to set a spectacle. He rests in what the Father had spoken. He refuses to manipulate providence to force assurance of proof. This temptation, by the way, comes to us, enters the lives of believers in many common ways. Men demand, not just men, I'm using that in a generic sense, demand knowledge that God has not given. I want to know the next 5-year plan. I want that made known to me. I want every outcome explained in advance. I want every danger that we could think of removed from view. And what they're really asking for is give me enough information that will remove my dependence. But if you push them on this, they'll say, well, this is just wisdom. Wisdom obeys the word of God given today. Unbelief demands the word that God has not spoken. Presumption can appear in many forms. You can have a man, he neglects the wise counsel of the brethren, and he just rushes ahead into a course of action and then tries to back up his action with the word of God after the fact. Why did you do that? Well, I did this because of these things, but that was never in his mind. He never got counsel. He never studied the scriptures. He just went forward, and now he's trying to post-date the check. Oh, you can have, maybe there's a woman in the church that she clings to a verse severed from its context, and she uses it to sanctify a decision that she made in fear. Presumption. A church creates methods that are shaped from a desire for more numbers, and the methods include novelty and entertainment and those things. But when they talk about it, the word they use is we're missional. it's our mission. Missional church. I'm not saying anything bad about being a missional church, just if your methods are argued by it. And in every one of those cases, though, a person creates their own path and then they seek divine endorsement. The second temptation also exposes a deep corruption in the heart. Many rephrase Israel's old question and they just put it in modern terms or in a modern situation, right? Is the Lord among us or not? That was Israel's question. And a Christian would ask that when prayer in their life seems to go unanswered, or you have a Christian parent, their child wanders from the faith and they ask that, or maybe your body is weakening with age or sickness and all those kind of things, and you're asking, you know, is God among us? We prayed for singles this morning. Single person, you know, remaining single with a desire to be married. Is God among us or not? And they ask when their work perhaps becomes disappointing or exhausting, is God among us? And if they feel that they have no answers, God must not be there. Listen, if you are a Christian, the answer has already been given with absolute clarity. The Father gave His own Son. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God has declared His purpose in Jesus Christ. There's no doubt. He has bound Himself in promise or by promise to the covenant of love. He has spoken His word. That is where your faith can rest. The church must also learn from Christ's method here. Satan quoted scripture. Christ answered with scripture. The whole counsel of God governs the right use of the text. Scripture interprets scripture. The remedy for abuse of the Bible lies in deeper submission to the Bible. A single verse detached from its context can become a weapon in the hand of hell. We must reverence the word that we rightly handle it. Notice as well that the Son refuses glory by the path of idolatry. Look at verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, the issue that lay under the first two temptations really comes to full expression in the third temptation. The kingdoms of the world and their glory are displayed before Christ. Satan offers immediate exaltation through direct idolatry. In other words, the Father has indeed appointed dominion to the Son, right? Jesus will inherit the nations. The issue is, what is the path of that kingdom? Satan offers rule Immediate rule without the suffering. Right? Glory without obedience. The crown, get it now, the crown without the cross. Isn't that tempting? He offers, in other words, Jesus, the end, while demanding that he reject God's ordained means. This temptation reaches to the center of Christ's mediatorial work. The Son came to save his people through humiliation, obedience, death, resurrection, exaltation. Satan proposes another road. Avoid the shame. Avoid the curse. Avoid the wrath-bearing. Avoid the obedience that will lead you to Calvary. Bow once. Take the kingdom now. Jesus answers with Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Worship belongs to God alone. Service belongs to God alone. The command is absolute. The claim of God is exclusive. No rival may share his worship. Every temptation, therefore, is a worship issue. It's a lordship issue. Right? Beneath our appetites lies worship. Beneath anxiety lies worship. Beneath fear of man lies worship. Beneath lust and ambition and greed and envy and pride and family idolatry and ministry success, all of it, under all of it lies worship. Man serves what he trusts. He bows to what he prizes. Listen, he becomes like what he worships. Psalm 115, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this section. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Listen, those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. What is the gospel contrast against that if you become like what you worship? It is 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, listen, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You become an image bearer of Christ, Christ-like. That temptation, we have to drive that hard into the conscience. Many, many sins wear the face of efficiency, prudence. Right? You got the business guy, he fudges the numbers for a little more gain. Right? You have pastors that, I want to soften this doctrine so I don't offend people, because I still need the numbers. If I preach this text in this way, I'm going to offend so-and-so, and their family gives a lot to the church. So I'm going to word it this way so they don't have any offense. You have the church that trades reverence for God for entertainment so that they can attract the crowd. You have a young person who, with their peers, they change their testimony of Christ so that they can have acceptance by their unbelieving friends. Husbands at home, knowing that there's things in their house that's done wrong, but they avoid hard obedience in the home because what they value is peace, and peace becomes their ruling desire. You have wives that withhold truth because human approval has become their masters. Common forms of the third temptation. The heart seeks good ends by corrupt means, because another god has taken the throne. That's a sin of pragmatism, right? Ends justify the means. The people of God, therefore, examine their ruling loves. What governs fear, delight, sacrifice, obedience, functions as a god. The idol may remain hidden, and we may give it, again, respectable language. We're really good at this. We could call it success, stability, family, influence, relevance, security, recognition. We could even call it the fruit of ministry. God calls these things to judgment when they compete with his worship. By the way, when God puts a finger on a thing, do not cover what he came to uncover. Christ gives no quarter here. He does not entertain the offer. He does not linger over the vision that Satan creates here. In verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." There's a lesson there for us. Sin that aims at worship must be met with direct refusal. Some temptations require immediate flight, right? Some thoughts that come into our mind require immediate rejection. Men often fall because they try to reason. They try to reason what ought to be denied. They try to manage what the Bible calls them to mortify. Right? Let's taste what the Bible says you ought to kill. Listen, if you only hate the consequences, you still love the sin. The heart that refuses correction is already in decline. Verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Christ stands, Satan leaves, angels minister. The sequence there, that's important for us to think about. Jesus refused bread on his own terms, but the Father sustained him in due time, right? Jesus refuses to force angelic rescue like Satan had tempted him with Psalm 91. The Father then sends angels to minister to him in the path of obedience. Jesus refuses the kingdom offered by the devil. The Father would later give him all authority on heaven and earth. The closure of this section, this narrative, points beyond itself. Satan does depart, but he departs temporarily, right? If anything, the devil is persistent. He will return his assault. Peter, you could think of in his ignorant affection, will become an instrument of temptation when he opposes the cross. And we'll read that later in Matthew 16. Satan will stir men against the Lord's anointed, including Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. He will stand behind the mockery at Calvary, where the old challenge will rise up again. Save yourself. Come down. Prove yourself. You can see the language there. Yet the pattern is set in the wilderness. Christ obeys to the end. The wilderness, therefore, anticipates the cross. In the wilderness, Jesus defeats the tempter in preliminary combat. At the cross, he breaks the power of the accuser through his death and triumph. The stronger man of Matthew 12:29 has entered the field. That's what we're reading here. The serpent crusher promised in Genesis 3:15 stands before us right now in the opening movements of war. This brings us to the Christological center of this passage. Jesus is not here just obeying as a private man. No, no. You know, we can admire his heroism, but that's not the purpose. That's not. He's obeying as our mediator. He obeys as our federal head, our representative. Adam stood under the covenant of works as a representative of the human race. Adam failed. Condemnation entered through his disobedience. After the fall, God reveals a covenant of grace, beginning with the promised seed that would come and crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. The purpose unfolded through the old covenant by promise, by type and shadow. Israel is called the Son of God in a typological sense, and yet they failed in the wilderness and throughout her history. The old covenant exposes sin and points ahead. It did not secure righteousness and forgiveness that sinners required. Under the new covenant, established by his blood, the covenant of grace stands in its full form. And here in Matthew 4, we see Jesus' active obedience. He fulfills all righteousness for his people. We must never look at this text as just an example for us. Isn't it an example? Yeah, of course. Everything Jesus has done is an example. Examples flow from his saving work. But the foundation is so much deeper. His obedience belongs to the gospel. His obedience, in other words, is good news. He obeys where Adam disobeyed. He obeys where Israel rebelled. He obeys where we fail in our nature, and he does it for our salvation. The sinner is justified because Jesus obeyed, died, and rose for him. We do not earn acceptance by resisting temptation. But the justified man fights temptation because he is in union with Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus did not come to improve the willing. He came to raise the dead. The gospel is not good news for a bunch of decent people, it is good news for dead sinners. Union with Christ gives both title to life as well as power for holiness. The church does not fight for that victory, it fights from that victory. The cross is where God saves sinners without negotiating with sin. You can look at your own life and say, if it flatters the flesh, it is not from the Spirit. Good rule of thumb. The wilderness has shown us the faithful Son. Satan came with hunger, with presumption, with glory. Christ answered with obedience. He trusts the Father. He submitted to the Word. He worshiped God alone. That is the glory of this passage. Again, the Son does what Adam couldn't do. The Son does what Israel couldn't do. The Son does what we could not have done. He obeys as the mediator of his people. Therefore, repent. Repent of distrusting God. Repent of making your appetites your master. Repent of demanding certainty where God has called you to faith. Repent of seeking glory by any crooked means. Repent of every rival to the worship of God. And then believe. Believe in the obedient Christ. Believe in his righteousness. Believe in his blood. Believe in his victory over death and sin and Satan. Rest your whole soul upon him. And then obey. take up the word of God, pray, watch, flee temptation, kill sin in your life, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Jesus has entered the battle. Jesus has won the field. Jesus has taken the throne. Those who are his will stand in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We praise you, Lord, that where Adam and Israel failed and we fail, that the Lord Jesus Christ stood fast in obedience. We thank you that he trusted you and resisted the tempter and went on in perfect righteousness to the cross where we find our salvation. Lord, we ask that you would grant that this word, this section of scripture that we've just worked through, would now bear fruit in us. That by your Spirit you would expose areas of unbelief and pride and ruling desires and secret idols and all of these things that can plague us, and that you would teach us to rest in Christ alone for righteousness and peace. Strengthen us, Lord, by your Spirit to trust your word, that we might resist temptation and worship you alone. Keep us steadfast, Lord, in the faith and obedient, Lord, to your Spirit until the day we stand with Christ in his kingdom. We ask in his name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family could pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.